Okay, good morning, everyone. We're starting a brand new chapter. We're in Matthew 13. If you're new with us, we're just working through Matthew. And now we're in chapter 13. Let me set it up, because we're going to break this in parts. This section begins in verse 1. It goes all the way down to verse 23. Right, and it's in a greater context of more things Jesus will be talking about, the mysteries of the kingdom and so forth. But it begins in verses 1 to 9 with probably a very familiar text to most here. That is the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember, the sower goes out and he is sowing seed among people. And it's essentially somebody is speaking the gospel and sowing the gospel message, the seed of the word of God, and that is landing upon four different kinds of soil, which are the four responses of people, how people react to the gospel message. So it begins with the parable, verses 1 to 9. It will conclude in verses 18 through 23 with the interpretation of the parable. There's the big picture. We're going to get to the parable and the interpretation of it next time. What I want to look at this morning is a dialogue that happens right in the middle of this parable, right in the middle. So we're going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning, 10 through 17. Look at what it says here, and I'm going to inject a couple of things as I read the word, just things that I don't have time to cover, but just to help us catch the flow of it. Verse 10 goes like this. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, said to Jesus after he uttered parables. They said to him, why do you speak to them in parables, the crowds before you? Why are you talking in parables? Verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Then Jesus recapitulates. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables because Verse 12, for whoever has, he is recapitulating, for whoever has to him shall be given more, and to the one, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Now, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, which is the call of Isaiah. Remember, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the lofty one. He was like, woe is me, I am undone. Remember this? Remember this chapter, the call from the altar has touched your lips, you are cleansed from your sins, and so forth. And the Lord said, Who shall I send? Who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, send me. Well, what kind of ministry is Isaiah going to have? And it's all in that chapter. He's going to have 30 or 40 years of fruitlessness. The people are going to reject him. That's the context that's being quoted here. They are going to reject the message, and they're going to fall under utter judgment. But there's a ray of hope because God has a remnant. Now, I'm just talking Isaiah. I'm telling you what's being quoted here. In verse 10 and 11, Isaiah chapter 6, you get a little ray of hope because a remnant will be saved despite all this bleakness. But Jesus says, in their case, right, Isaiah is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled. Verse 14, which says, now he's quoting Isaiah, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see. Going back to the disciples. And your ears because they hear. For truly, I tell you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. When I was years ago, okay, when I was young and dumb, as opposed to being like old and dumb, understand. But when I was like younger and much dumber and so forth, we had an event at my church. This is the last church I was in. This is early on in my ministry. I was the associate pastor, but we had an event at the church, which included a baking contest. And we had three judges. It was kind of like a blind, they didn't know who submitted what, right? But they had three judges who were going to give away three prizes to the best three desserts, the top three desserts. So I went home, we're going to do this later in the afternoon. I went home and I decided to bake a cake. I baked a cake. I started by following the directions on a box of Bisquick. You make pancakes and some Bisquick? It was a Bisquick cake. And I followed the directions. The directions said add 3 cups of Bisquick, and I added 3 cups. It said put in 2 eggs, and I put in 2 eggs. Then it said add a stick of butter, but we were out of butter, so I put in garlic, Tabasco sauce, and chili powder instead. Okay? And I mean not enough to make you go, it's hot, but enough to make you go, wow, that's a really disgusting cake. Okay? It's just bad, it's just a bad cake. Needless to say, right, I baked it, and I covered the whole thing in chocolate frosting, and I entered it in the contest, and again, needless to say, I did not take first place, all right? I just didn't win. I didn't place at all. And church, listen, my point is this. If you want to make a good cake, you need to follow the directions and put in all, and I emphasize all, the right ingredients. If you don't, you're going to have a skewed cake like the one I made. And church, similarly, if you want a good theology on any Bible subject, any subject you want to pick out, if you want a good theology, you need to follow the Bible's instructions and put in all the required ingredients in too, or you'll end up with like a skewed view, a skewed theology, and you won't adequately represent what in fact is there. And church, listen, Indian Valley, on the subject of God and people, mankind, right? And how we relate to each other, it's vital. I mean, it is vital to include 2 essential ingredients in your theological cake. 2 of them. And the first is God's divine sovereignty. Then listen, we're going to get into this. This is a hard subject. It's a hard subject. And some of you go, and surely it's like, some of you go, yeah. And others go, yeah, whatever. And others, I don't like that. All right? But listen, this is a tough subject. It's a tough subject, but listen, the first ingredient you need in the cake is divine sovereignty. By that, I mean, we're going to talk theoretical for a little bit, and then we're going to have 3 applications at the end, so you know where we're going this morning. But divine sovereignty is the idea that God is ultimately and utterly in control of all things. Of all things, He is in control. God is in control of the happenings of life. And that's why Psalm 127:1 can read like this. Look at Psalm 127:1. I'm just giving you a short list now. One verse I'll quote, but 3 passages here. Listen, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Listen, divine sovereignty. It's all over it. Divine sovereignty. The Lord is sovereign in life. He is sovereign in life. How about this one? Psalm 136, 16. This one kind of blows me away. If you remember the Old King James, they get it wrong. Most of your new translations adequately translate this verse. Check this out, Psalm 139:16. It says of the Lord, now catch this, catch the force of this. It says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. This is talking about God sees your, you know, the cell makeup, for lack of a better term, the goo that you were like in the womb, like in the early formation. God sees your unformed substance. Now check out the rest of it. It says, and in your book were all written. Now what was written? What was written? The days that were ordained, that were fashioned, that were formed for me. Catch the force of this. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This is like, you know, what you read in the Bible about Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the same kind of force here. That God has done certain things. They're part of his plan before you ever were. Before any events in your life actually took place. And by the way, the context of this verse is even more astonishing. Because the section goes like this. This is in the middle of the section, right? This little section begins like this. It begins by talking about that God formed you while you were yet an embryo, verse 13. And it goes from that all the way to the resurrection. You awakening, that's the language it uses, you awakening in the presence of God. Now think about this. It goes from you in the womb, God knowing you, to your resurrection. And then this verse is in the middle, and it's saying essentially that in between your pre-birth to your post-birth and the second advent of Christ and so forth, in between, I like how Derek Kidner, he puts it, he says this, in between, right, the days of your life were mapped out by God in advance. That's the verse there. That's the verse. So it's no wonder why the Bible says in Ephesians 1:11, it speaks of this God, this predestinating God who works, listen, this is the language it uses in Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He didn't ask your advice. He's not asking your opinion. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, church, listen, the Bible presents God not just as like a little sovereign. He's a little sovereign. No, no, no. He's like a big sovereign. Your president, there's a little sovereign. You want to see a little sovereign? There's a little one. Your God is a big sovereign, right? It capitalizes the S. He is radically sovereign over all things in the Bible, first ingredient. Yet, there's a second ingredient you need in order to, must be factored in order to have a good theological cake, and that is human responsibility. Human responsibility, human freedom. For have you ever noticed that people are not robots? Anybody get the sense that you're a robot and somebody's programmed stuff in your head or something? Like, no, no, no. You get the sense that humans are free. We make real choices in life. We are actually making real choices in life. The Bible speaks of this all over the place, too. Let me give you one verse to prove the point. I don't think I need to convince you. You can just look at your own life and say, yeah, I get that. I get freedom. But look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Using the New Living here, just because it fleshes out some stuff, not because perfect translation, but check this out. It's got an emphasis that I want you to pick up. It's in the text, but I want you to pick it up. It says, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged, literally before the judgment seat of Christ, right? We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil that we, not God, has done in you, right? But the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Human responsibility. Human responsibility. So you got human responsibility and you got divine sovereignty. Listen, church, the Bible speaks of both. You got to get this. The Bible speaks of both. Don't include both. You'll have kind of a like a bad tasting cake. The Bible speaks of both. So if you want a good tasting theological cake and do justice to what the Bible actually says, not the grid that we try to force it into to support whatever view we want to believe. Listen, we got to have both. We got to have both. You need a divine sovereignty that doesn't cancel out human responsibility, a divine sovereignty that doesn't cancel out human freedom, human responsibility, which, by the way, is a failure of what in philosophy calls determinism. Have you heard of this? I know at least you have, right? Because we're talking philosophy, right? Determinism. And determinism essentially stresses God's sovereignty so much that your free choice, the decisions you think you're making, are a mere illusion, because you're not really making any choices at all. And that does not jive with what the Bible has to say. We need a divine sovereignty that does not cancel out human responsibility. But on the flip side, church, conversely, we also need a human freedom, a human responsibility that does not shortchange God's radical sovereignty. His radical sovereignty, which I think is the problem with what in philosophy is called libertarian free will. For It does the exact opposite. Essentially, what they do is stress human freedom so much that God is actually like bound. Like God can't do certain things. If you've heard of some of you I know have heard of open theism and so forth, that's a problem with it. It stresses freedom so much that God is like, sorry guys, I can't help you. I'm bound because of your freedom. I'm bound because of your freedom. Or it's kind of like, it could be like a kind of a deistic God with a little twist. He's a little more personal than deism, but it's like he's so far removed, and yet just every now and then he may pop in to bail you out or something like that, keep things on track. But listen, Indian Valley neither does justice to what the Bible actually says. Neither does justice to what the Bible actually says, because divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Indian Valley, oh my goodness, the Bible speaks strongly of both. I mean, like strongly of both. Now, how do you balance that? In philosophy, this would be called soft determinism, right? Or I'd like the term even better, compatibilism. And what I like compatibilism, because the term gives away the whole view. What they do in compatibilism is they hold together both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, human freedom. They seek to hold together both. Not that we fully understand how this works out, but they hold together both, and they seek to do that because as you read the Bible and all these different passages, that's what the Bible seems to say. It seems to say it. Now listen, as you read the Bible, you will find sections of Scripture that may speak only in terms of divine sovereignty. You're going to see some today. There's some verses that it just speaks in terms of divine sovereignty and it leaves it there. And yet other verses you'll find will speak like with reference to like human freedom, human free will, and it just leaves it there. It doesn't even mention God's sovereignty. But the Bible realizes the whole speaks of both. And some verses you might read draw together both. You find both in the same verse and you go, well, what's up with that? What's up with that? Let me give you some two easy ones. There's some more difficult ones. And frankly, they make my head spin. But we got a different agenda this morning. This is the quintessential example of them both coming together. And that's remember the story of Joseph? Joseph is sold into slavery. He endures years of misery and servitude, and then arises to a place of power in Egypt and saves essentially Israel and the Mediterranean world and all that. And Joseph says to his brothers concerning this evil, remember Genesis 5:20 or 50:20, goes like this. He says to his brothers, "As for you, I want you to see the word meant. You meant evil against me. As for you, you meant evil against me." The Hebrew word has the idea of you meant, you planned, you devised evil against me. And the idea is they planned this act. The brothers, remember, jealous of Joseph, they planned this whole entire act for the purpose of accomplishing evil against Joseph. Evil against Joseph. But the rest of the verse goes like this. It's not done there. It says, but God, what? Same word, by the way. God meant it. He planned it. This act, this event they're into. He planned it for the purpose to accomplish His ultimate good. It says, for good, in order to bring about the present result and preserve many people alive. In the same verse, you have human responsibility, and then you have like a radical divine sovereignty. And somehow they are both working together. They're both working together. Let me give you another example. In Judges, you have Samson. Remember Samson, the strong man? Well, in this context, Samson is lustfully pursuing pagan women contrary to the law of Moses. And his parents are like pulling their hair out, and they're like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? I mean, Samson is running amok pursuing pagan women contrary to God's word. And Judges 14:4 goes like this. Check it out. It says, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of who? The Lord. Are you seeing the import of this? That this event, his pursuing these pagan women, this was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. He doesn't have the same desire as Samson has here, understand, but it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, this does not mean that God is responsible for Samson's sin. No, listen, Samson is not a robot. He has human responsibility. I mean, so much so that God is going to later on punish him in this very book, later in his life. And yet, church, think of it. God works in and through and over the affairs of people in order to accomplish his ultimate plan in the world, divine sovereignty, while people still act according to their own will. Human freedom. God has a plan, and yet people are freely acting. They're freely acting, and yet God has a radically sovereign plan. Both are in the text of Scripture. Both are in the text of Scripture. And church, why am I even belaboring this? Why am I even talking about this today? I am because this comes up radically in our text in Matthew 13. This comes up radically and very strongly in Matthew 13. And by the way, the cross references, as you look at the other Gospels, particularly Mark, okay? But listen, think about the text here. Jesus has just spoken the parable of the sower and the seed to the crowd. That's who he's talking to. He's speaking to the crowd. He has spoken this parable of sower and seed. Verse 10 goes like this. It says, and the disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, listen, the people don't get it. They don't understand. Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking to them in parables? Okay? So, what are you doing? Now, note verse 11. Check it out. It says, Jesus answered them. Now, listen, follow the context there. Jesus answered them. Here's the reason. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Let that sink in. A lot of times we read these things, we just kind of bury them. No, I don't like that. Just kind of go over. Listen, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. The sentence structure in the Greek here is what's called a divine passive, which means that it's not by the disciples' smarts that they're going to get any of this information. They're not going to get it. Let me think. Let me use my powers of intellect and figure this out. And they'll figure it out. No. To you, it has been granted. Their cup is empty, and God is going to fill it. That's how they're going to find out this information. God is going to give them in his grace what he has not given to the crowd. Listen, I don't care how you slice it. It's divine sovereignty. And by the way, in this same account, now we're not going to leave it there, but listen, in this same account, if you were reading Mark's gospel, Mark leaves it there. If I preach to you what Mark says in his gospel, I guarantee some of you would be mad at me today. You'd be like, I don't like that. Because Mark leaves it there. But you gotta have a total view of the Bible. You gotta look at all the pieces it puts in. But listen, Mark leaves the discussion in the realm of divine sovereignty. And I say that because after Jesus says, to you it has been given, but not to them. So, you know, they just get parables that they can't understand. Mark 4:12 goes like this. Now, listen to this. Listen to what he says here. It says, he's speaking in parables so that, that's one word in Greek, hina. It is a conjunction denoting purpose. Jesus is saying, what is the purpose of me giving them parables? So that. Here's the purpose. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. What happened back then is being fulfilled right now. It's so that, I'm teaching in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. You're hearing this? And Mark leaves it there. He leaves it there. That's what he says. A real short account. That's the information he gives you. He couches the whole argument in terms of like divine election, divine sovereignty. God is like radically working in this. But church, listen, before you picture, because people always go here, before you picture innocent people just longing to get into God's kingdom, but this cold-hearted God just won't let him in. What a mean God. This cold-hearted God just won't let him in. Before you go there, listen, Matthew includes human freedom. Not just divine sovereignty, which is in his text, but he puts both together in the verse, both together in the short little section. Human responsibility too, because look at 13:13, Matthew 13:13. Check it out. I'm going somewhere this morning. You got to catch what I'm saying, though. Here's all the nuts and bolts. Verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Now, church, note, it does not say so that. Hina, purpose. Here's the aim. Here's the goal. So they don't understand. Divine sovereignty. He doesn't couch it in those terms, but he says what? What's the word he uses? Because. Because. This is not a purpose. It's a causation. Here's the cause. You know, they're getting parables, and here's why. Here's the cause of it, okay? In other words, the cause of them getting parables from Jesus in Matthew 13, you know what the issue is? Their own hard hearts. Their own resisting of God in life. Look what it says here. Look at what Matthew, how he puts it. He says, I speak them parables because, listen to the emphasis, while seeing, hear it, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Now, church, you should be hearing it. Human responsibility. Whose fault is it? Whose fault? Theirs. Human responsibility. Human responsibility. Human responsibility. Look at verse 15. It says, "For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they," now note, "they have closed their eyes." God's not closing their eyes in this text. It says, "they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see," and it goes on, "and they would hear, and they would understand, and I would heal them." The whole thing is couched like this: human responsibility, human responsibility, human responsibility, but begins with God's sovereignty, but human responsibility. And then if you read 15 and 16, check it out. It flips it around, and now it goes back to a discussion of divine sovereignty. Look at what it says here, verses 16 and 17. It says, "But blessed are your eyes, disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men, even Christian people of the past, desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear but did not hear it." And why don't they see, why don't they hear while the disciples do? It's because of God's sovereign grace and mercy. He has chosen to give it to them. So there we are. There we are. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. The Bible speaks of both. The Bible speaks of both, okay? For it speaks of a God who is radically sovereign over the affairs of mankind, like radically sovereign, and yet people still have human responsibility and choices to make before the Lord. How do you sort this out? Church, by this time in my Christianity, I've literally read like thousands of pages on this by now. It's like, and sometimes I want to pull out my hair trying to sort it out. It is, if you think about some of the import of this, it's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. But I like what Gerald Bray says, this theologian. I'm reading one of his volumes now, and I love what he says here. He says, in the end, when you try to put this together and this whole mind-boggling thing, he says, in the end, we may be forced to accept that there is no fully satisfactory way of reconciling these things to our minds. He's talking about sovereignty and free will. But what to us is an unresolvable paradox is merely another indication that God's thoughts are higher than ours can ever be. Church, God is bigger than your box. He is bigger than your box. He is way bigger than your box. He's not a mere like human in Christ, but he is bigger than our little pea brains, I think, church, than we can understand. And there's my little presentation on this heavy matter, on this heavy matter. So my question this morning is this: what do we do now? There it is. There's some stuff that can fill our brains and we can ponder it and stuff and muse about it, blah, blah, blah. But what do we do now? What do we do now? Now listen, I've noticed in, I don't know, 20-something years of ministry, however long I've been in doing this thing, I've noticed when you talk about this subject, it just tends to, you know, it can rile people up, can get people really upset and stuff like that. But what I want to do for closing this morning is I want to give you three items that I think are a better application than just walking away mad or something this morning. A better application, and that is this. Number one, I'm going to give you three brief ones. Number one, regarding human responsibility. Regarding human responsibility. Oh, church, as I've alluded to for a couple of weeks now, as we look at Scripture week after week after week here, as we look at Scripture, listen, if you find the Holy Spirit convicting you, if you sit here and you go, ooh, you know, zing, that got me. If you find the Holy Spirit convicting you, do not think, oh, church, do not think, well, I'll deal with Jesus later. I'll deal with that sin or whatever I feel bad about. I'll deal with it later on, but I'm just going to truck along and do whatever I'm doing and been doing right now. For don't do that, because Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 goes like this. Check it out. It says, do you have that verse, Hebrews 3? Here it is. Listen, therefore, human responsibility, by the way, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, this is talking about the power of God, taking the word, speaking it to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they, Israel, provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when they were out there with Moses. For church, listen, this is what Israel did in Moses' day. This is what Israel did in Isaiah's day that's being quoted here. This is what Israel did in Jesus' day. That's what the crowds are doing in Jesus' day. And this whole thing will land them in judgment. In judgment. So Hebrews says, oh, friend, think of it, church. Oh, friend, if you sense the Lord dealing with you through his word in your life, it hits you. Oh, my God. Goodness, do not put off responding to him. Don't do it. Don't do it. Listen, free will. Free will. There's our free will. Regarding divine sovereignty. Regarding divine sovereignty. David Platt says this. Listen to this. I like this quote a lot. Quote, have you ever wondered why you, as a follower of Christ, see forgiveness in the cross, while so many other people in the world see foolishness? Is it because you are better, you are smarter, you are more humble, you are more religious than other people are? And he goes like this. He says, no, it is only because God is merciful. Listen, you're not that great. That's what Platt's saying. You're not that great. What brought you to Jesus? Because I, nope. You're not that great. Because God. Because God. Because God is merciful. Because God is merciful and met you there. The Bible says, speaking of the Lord, that from the Lord's mouth, you find it in the Old Testament book of Exodus. You find Paul quoting it in the book of Romans. He says, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise that one up on the last day, John 6, 44. Check out this text, Acts 16, 14. Check out this. Check out this. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, where the people gather by the river. She's listening, and catch the next words. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Listen, church, listen. Don't get upset. Listen. If you are in Jesus, do you see what God has done for you in his sovereignty? Do you see what God has done for you in his sovereignty in order to bring you to himself? If you do, let me tell you, oh, rejoice. Rejoice. Listen, praise him with great praise. With great praise. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. And church, let me give you one more. Little sovereignty and a little responsibility, free will. A little of both. Let's talk about that. One more. Craig Larson writes of a lady who said this. Listen to this. It was one of the worst days of my life. The washing machine broke down. The telephone kept ringing. My head ached. The mail carrier brought a bill I had no money to pay. Almost to the breaking point, I lifted my one-year-old into his high chair and leaned my head against the tray and began to cry. Without a word, my son took his pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it in mine. I love that. Oh, church, the Bible says that we are to comfort each other. We are to comfort others in their afflictions with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with by the living God, by the living God. And that's what the baby did for his mom. Here's my comfort. You have some. And that's what we are to do for one another too. Now, how does this relate to Matthew 13 at all? How does this relate? Well, church, listen, since our text, think about the setting of this text here. We've talked about all the theoretical stuff in the middle, but think about the setting of the text. The setting is the sower, the seed parable, sower and the seed parable. It's going to talk about the four kinds of soil, people, hearts that the Word of God lands on and how they respond to it. We're going to look at that. But listen, it's got a lot to say about that. But it also has at least something to say on the subject of what we might call evangelism. Evangelism. For think of it, the sower and the seed is surely the sower sowing the seed, sowing the Word of God, is surely preachers preaching the gospel, and it is surely Christians sharing the gospel, sharing Jesus with people they know in the world. And yet, church, think of it, few things bring more trauma, bring more stress to many Christians than the thought of sharing their faith and sharing Jesus with other people. But church, knowing that sharing your faith with others doesn't merely involve the hearer's will. Does it involve the hearer's will? Yep. Yep. But knowing it also involves God's sovereignty too. Oh my goodness, this should give us great comfort and peace. For this means that as you take the gospel to your friends, your family, your coworkers, whoever you're dealing with, so somebody you meet, it means, among other things, that it doesn't all depend on you. Church, get this. It does not all depend on you. If you get this point, I guarantee it'll take weight off your shoulders. It doesn't all depend on you. Listen, many Christians think, I can't share Jesus with people. I can't share Jesus with other people because I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I don't have a good handle on like all this theology, you know, all this theology and stuff. So if the person rejects Jesus, it will all be my fault. It will be my fault. But Christian, listen, that's not true because remember, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. So in Him, you don't go it alone. You do not go it alone. It does not all depend on you. For think of it, if God was able to use imperfect vessels like, you know, Thomas and Peter and guys like, you know, D.L. Moody. You know who I'm talking about, D.L. Moody? Do you right? D.L. Moody, famous evangelist, 19th century. Do you realize that guy had an eighth grade education? Think of that. Moody was an eighth grader. An eighth grader, and yet greatly used by the Lord to bring many, to influence many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if God can use these imperfect people, oh my goodness, He can use imperfect people like us, can't He? He can use imperfect people, imperfect vessels like us too. Because you know what? It doesn't all depend on you. But I don't know, it doesn't all depend on you. It doesn't all depend on you. And also, let me give you one other thought here. Yes. Human freedom. Yes. Yes. Then you should pray. You should pray. I believe in human freedom. Then you should pray. Then you should pray. You should ask the Lord for strength and help in your living and your witnessing. You should ask Him. You should put eggs in this basket. Human freedom. Human responsibility. Yes. 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 So do this. But remember too, church, that if God is as sovereign as the Bible makes Him out to be, it means that we can share Jesus with other people and yet leave the results with Him. It's not on your shoulders. You can share Jesus. Well, what if they don't come? What if they do come? Listen, it doesn't matter. You can leave the results to him. As the Apostle Paul said, one more text, 1 Corinthians 3:6. The Apostle Paul is witnessing. He is building the church. And look what he says here. This is how it works out. Two church leaders, by the way. I is Paul. Apollos is another big church leader in the early church. I planted, Apollos watered, but who was causing the growth? Who was doing it? Paul, his smarts, Apollos. Who's causing the growth? Who's doing it? But God. But God was causing the growth. Listen, so whether many come to Jesus through you or few come to Jesus through you, you can speak Jesus to others and leave the results to God. All that heavy stuff, you still with me? Do you get it? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I pray, oh, Lord, that you would grant us a bigger view of you than we often have. You're not a little God. You're not one that fits in our pocket that we pull out like a genie. You're not there to just serve us, though you do. You are a great and awesome God of wondrous power and sovereignty beyond our imagination. And, oh, Lord, may we not put you into our little theological box and downsize you so we can understand you better. Even if the tension has to dwell, may the tension dwell so that we can better present the God who is actually presented in the book. And, oh, Lord, as we have responsibility as Christians, as people in the world, I pray that we would not take our responsibility lightly. This is our time. We are here at Indian Valley on earth for such a brief span of time. And, oh, Lord, I pray that we would give it all in our living for Christ. May our love shine through. May grace shine through. May joy shine through. Oh, Lord, all of the fruit of the Spirit, may it shine through. May we be known for that, not all the other junk. And I pray that you would use each one mightily for your work and your kingdom work, and your making known the name of Jesus right here in this community. Oh God, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.